All right, let's get our Bibles and open to Esther chapter 8. And I know I point this out fairly frequently, but on page 5 of your worship guide, you'll find the sermon title, the text, Esther 8, verses 3 through 8, an outline. And I would invite you to make use of that, take notes on that, or draw little doodles, whatever it is that keeps you engaged. But most of all, I want to call your attention to the bottom of page 5, where you'll see this little box with the heading Reflection Questions. Please, doing me a personal favor, if nothing else, but I think it'll be valuable and lucrative for you. Read through those questions, wrestle with your answers, and look up these various passages in Scripture that are listed there. You're gonna benefit from that. So please use that. Now I would invite you to stand as I read Esther chapter 8, verses 3 through 8 for us. Esther chapter 8, starting in verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." You may be seated. And I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, it is imperative that you take what we just read and you press it into our hearts and minds. It is so, so easy. It's hard to overstate how easy it is for us to go on autopilot, for us to sit here for the next 40 minutes and really not be impacted. It would be nothing short of miraculous and supernatural if we were to be what you describe in the Gospels as the good soil that receives the seed of the word and it bears fruit. It yields a harvest. And we ask, God, that you would do that. That miracle would, in fact, be experienced by everybody paying attention to Esther chapter 8 this morning. That you would give us that attentiveness and that receptivity to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever thought to yourself, "I'm done having problems. I quit problems. I'm not even going to allow myself to be aware of problems anymore because problems are wearisome." To simply be aware of problems, not even to get into the weeds of the problems or react to them or do anything about the problems that we face in life, but just to be authentically aware of the real brokenness and problematic realities of our world, that is exhausting. I think something like this was probably the experience for Americans back on May 7th, May 8th of 1945. If you'll recall, World War II had been going on for a few years. Going back to 1939, the Nazis had invaded Poland, Norway, Belgium, the Netherlands, Luxembourg, France, Yugoslavia, Greece. I mean, it looked like they were an unstoppable force. And America, along with some other nations, made an alliance to fight the Nazi German nation state. And on May 7th, 1945, finally, Nazi Germany surrendered, unconditionally surrendered to the Allied forces. And people took to the streets in London and Paris, Washington, D.C., and they celebrated, and rightly so. But you can imagine being in those celebratory contexts and thinking, "Our problems are over. Let's just not have to deal with problems anymore." That was so wearisome. That was so painstakingly exhausting. Let's just be happy for a season. Let's not have to deal with problems. Even if there are lingering problems, let's just agree not to talk about them. Let's not say anything because, man, that's inconvenient. Now, of course, the Nazi surrender was great. I don't want to detract from that. But as you know, the war wasn't over. There was this whole other dimension of the war in the South Pacific that still needed to be addressed. And then after World War II, I don't know if you know this, but we had some lingering relational issues that had to get ironed out with the Soviet Union for a few decades. And so the problems persisted. And that's the feel of where we are in the story of Esther this morning. Haman, as we read last week, this great foe of the Jews, has been vanquished. He's been capitally punished, right? Executed on the gallows that he had devised for Mordecai. And so this is a moment to celebrate. After the first little bit of Esther chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we should be reading about celebration. We should be reading about peace and prosperity. No more problems. But that's not what we find. What we find is that Esther is deeply dismayed still. She's very keenly, sincerely aware of a lingering problem, namely irrevocable wrath that still has to be addressed. This wrath that is aimed at God's people, Esther's kindred. So Esther is deeply aware, first and foremost, of this very pronounced problem. Look at verse 3. Esther, right when you'd think she'd be in a mood of celebration, she's weeping. And she's pleading with the king about this lingering, irrevocable problem of Haman's evil edict, this annihilation that has been ordained and decreed against God's people. Now let's pause and let's acknowledge that just allowing yourself to be aware of a problem, to be really genuinely in tune with the realities of problems, that's no small thing. Because ignorance really is blissful. It really is. If you are big on comfort and you really enjoy convenience, then ignorance seems like it's your best friend. Because it will keep you out of having to even be worried or troubled or dismayed by the real problems of our world. It is disruptive to simply allow yourself to be aware of problems without even getting into the weeds of the problems or becoming outraged or reacting to the problems. Just being thoroughly, sincerely aware is very unsettling. So some easy everyday examples of this. You're driving down the car and your car is making a noise. You're driving down the street, sorry, and your car is making a noise. And the guy riding shotgun says, "Hey, do you hear that knocking sound?" You say, "I didn't hear anything. I don't know what you're talking about." Because you know to pay attention to this problem is probably going to cost you a lot of money when you take it to get checked out by the maintenance man. Or you have this like slight toothache and you just ignore it. You say, "I'll just live with the pain." Because you know if I look into this, the dentist is going to say, "Well, we got to do a root canal. It's going to be painful. I don't want to have to deal with the problem." Or on a more serious note, perhaps you know, if you're being honest with yourself, you know that you're not really connecting with your spouse. You're not really communicating very often. You're sort of living separately together. But you say, "I don't want to get into the weeds of all of our baggage and all of the backstory of our relationship. That's going to be to open a can of worms. It's going to be a real hassle. I've tried to have conversations and I only end up being more confused and frustrated. And I say things I regret. So let's just live separately together. Let's just adopt this surface level way of interacting as the new normal, because I don't want to have to deal with the problem." Or maybe your kids are disrespectful or acting disobedient, and you say, "I just don't even want to go down that road," because discipline is hard. And you deceive yourself. You tell yourself, "Well, I don't want to be a heavy-handed parent. You know, I want to be a gentle parent." That is hooey. The reason you don't discipline your kids is because you're lazy. It's because you're addicted to comfort. You love your comfort more than you love your children. And that's not my opinion, y'all. That's in Hebrews chapter 12. That's what the Word of God says. A parent, a mom or a dad who disciplines their child is a loving parent. But we don't do it because it interrupts our comfort. We want to be happy. We want to be comfortable. And to simply allow ourselves to be aware of problems interrupts that comfort. Some of you might be aware of or have seen the film Hotel Rwanda. This film came out in 2004. It talks about the story of the genocide that happened in Rwanda in the early 1990s. And there's a scene in the film where an American journalist, he has captured some footage of the disturbing genocidal realities happening in that country. And he shows it to one of the locals, and the local is, of course, very distressed and dismayed, but he says, but this is good, because you will send this footage to America, and Americans will see it. And Americans have wealth, and they have prosperity, and they have political power and military might, and they'll see this, and they'll be aware, and then they'll get involved, and they'll come, and they'll help. And the American journalist said, I wish that were the case. But what is more likely is that Americans will see this and they'll, for a moment, say, well, that's too bad. And then they'll get back to planning their next fun adventure or vacation, or they'll get ready to make their next purchase, right? They'll just ignore it, because ignorance is far more comfortable. To allow yourself to be aware of a problem. Again, before you ever react to the problem or become outraged, just to be aware, deeply, personally aware of a problem, that is disruptive. Not simply because you're going to feel guilty for not responding, but you just don't want to feel the grief, the sadness, the lamentation that comes with being aware. You want to avoid the anguish of simple, sincere awareness. There's lots of examples of this throughout history. This is what America did with slavery in the 1800s, isn't it? We know, all humans know deep down, it is wrong to treat people like property. We knew that, but we were comfortable. Americans were growing fat and happy. We were comfortable because our comforts and our conveniences were predicated on this thing called slavery. So we just chose to ignore it. Well, y'all, let me ask you this. ECPC, this is a congregation of the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America. Why did it take us, the PCA, 40 years to repent of very obvious, flagrant racism in the 70s, 80s, and 90s? And frankly, if we're being honest, into the 21st century. Why did it take us over 40 years to publicly repent of very obvious forms and versions of racism? Because we didn't want to have to deal with it. We didn't even want to own, in an authentic awareness sort of way, the fact that this evil lived in us. One of the big themes in Scripture when it comes to problems is spiritual poverty. We do this with spiritual poverty. According to Jesus in Revelation 3, we lie to ourselves, like the church in Laodicea. You can read about this in Revelation 3. The church says, I am rich, I'm prosperous, I don't need anything. And Jesus says, you're deceived. You don't realize you have a problem. You say, I am materially blessed. And so you call yourself blessed. But Jesus says, no. Blessed are those who weep. You don't understand. You're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You take your status and the pleasures and the material benefits you experience, and you call yourself blessed. But that's not the true paradigm of blessedness. Jesus said, blessed are those who grieve. Blessed are those who weep. Why? Because they're aware of the real problems that exist in this world. The easy thing for Esther right now, in this context, Esther 8, the easy thing for Queen Esther would be for her to content herself with simply her being comfortable in her status as queen. And don't say she's not susceptible to it, that temptation doesn't exist, because it's happened in Israel's history in the past. The king of Judah, King Hezekiah, in 2 Kings chapter 20, he was the recipient of some really disturbing, problematic news. The prophet Isaiah came to Hezekiah and he said, Babylon is going to invade because of the sins of Judah, and your children will be taken into exile and made eunuchs. And you know how Hezekiah replied? He said, I don't care, just so long as there is peace and security in my days. That is the response of a king who doesn't want to even be aware of the problem. And Esther could take that same path if she wanted. So let me ask us, this is a hard but very healthy question to ask. What problems do you refuse to see because it disrupts your comfort? And I'm not going to give you a bunch of illustrations and examples. I'm just going to press you. I'm going to ask you to really wonder and really wrestle with this question. Where do I not even want to be aware? Because I know it would disrupt my comfort. It would disrupt my immediate happiness or pleasure. If you do want to learn the blessedness that Jesus describes and talks about in the Gospels, blessed are those who weep, it will start with you befriending Jesus. It will start with you embracing the gift of union with Christ. Because here's the thing. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. And with Jesus, you can do any good or constructive thing. And one of the best things that you can do as a person united to Christ is you can become acquainted with him as the man of sorrows. You realize this is one of the descriptors of our Savior. This man of sorrows who allowed himself to be interrupted with our problems. You realize Jesus, he chose to be born into our broken world. He could have stayed aloof. He didn't have to get involved, but he did. He allowed himself to be interrupted with the real problems that exist in our lives. And he acquainted himself with all these various kinds of griefs that exist on this planet. Now, let me be very clear. Jesus, though he was very thoroughly, relationally acquainted with our griefs, he was never a grouch. Because this is where we go astray, right? When we see a problem, we get a little bit aware of it, and then we become grouchy about it. And we grumble. And we get jaded and cynical and grumpy. Jesus was not cynical and grumpy. Jesus was not this argumentative, cynical, jaded, grouchy guy. Jesus, first and foremost, acquainted himself with the realities of the broken world, and he wept. He lamented. Okay, so here's an application. In less than a month, all of you will have to do this thing called make a New Year's resolution. Realize this, right? You have to do it. Societally, culturally, you're going to get pressured to do this. So I have a suggestion for you. For a New Year's resolution. How about this? For your New Year's resolution in 2022, take a break from your grumpiness. Because all of you have a problem that you could key in on and get worked up about. And I want you, at least for the month of January 2022, don't be a grumbling, grouchy, cynical person in response to that problem. Instead, lament. Just for a month. Just a sabbatical from grouchiness. And instead, supplement with lamentation. Join Jesus, the man of sorrows, in acquainting yourself with the grief. And you're not going to be argumentative, and you're not going to be cynical or jaded about it. You're just going to lament it. Be thoroughly, intimately aware of whatever it is you find deeply troubling or problematic. So, for example, cancel culture is a problem. So how would you not become jaded about that, but lament that problem? Racism is a problem. Critical race theory is problematic. COVID is a problem. It's a divisive, polarizing issue, right? How can we not participate in the division and the polarization and the argumentativeness, but how could we grieve? Donald Trump's a problem. Joe Biden's a problem, right? Liberalism is a problem. Hyperconservatism is a problem. Gender identity confusion is a problem. Capitalism and greed is a big problem. Materialism is a problem. Abortion, spiritual abuse, millennial entitlement, screenaholism, narcissism. Pick whichever one you want. But don't be a jaded, grouchy, cynical person about it. At least for a month. Enjoy the liberty of simply knowing Jesus better as the man of sorrows. You'll be such a better person for this. You will be so much more pleasant to be around if you could, instead of being cynical, simply grieve authentically these problems that we have. I can't stress this enough. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Okay? So I know I've said it, but let me just underscore it. Don't try to do what I'm suggesting without Jesus. Don't allow yourself, don't trust yourself, not even an inch, to go down the path of grieving or sorrow without joining yourself to Jesus, right? Yoking yourself to Christ. Now, if you do this, if you look at any of these problems through the lens of the man of sorrows, you are going to get really worked up about something. It's not just that you'll remain aware or be aware of a problem, but you will be appalled by certain things. Certain things in life you're going to feel outraged about. You're not just going to feel sorrowful. You're going to feel really, really worked up about it. So we see that here in the story of Esther, chapter 8. Esther isn't just aware. She's appalled. Look at what she's doing. She's pleading with the king to stop what has been set in motion by Haman. Look at verse 6 specifically. Esther says, How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Esther, she's sad, but she's not just sad. She's outraged and appalled, and she's vocal about it. And here's what you need to see. She's in good company, because God is also appalled by this same thing. God is always appalled all throughout Scripture when his people are threatened and oppressed. So Esther is not alone here. This isn't just her own personal issue, her special soapbox. She is in alignment with the God of the universe. God is especially appalled by certain problems. Not all problems. He's deeply grieved by all problems. But he is not manifestly outraged by all problems. But there are a few that he is. And anytime his people are threatened or oppressed, he's Mama Bear, right? He's deeply, deeply going to take issue with that. This edict of destruction endangers God's big passions. What is God really passionate about? He's passionate about the promised Savior. Way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, God promised this coming seed, this Messiah figure. And he's very passionate about that guaranteed Savior. And he's also very passionate about the people that are going to be saved. So if Israel were to be annihilated here in Esther, that means the Savior can't be born. And God is very opposed to that. And so this should cause you to really wonder, why is God going to send a Savior for wretched, selfish people? And believe it or not, it's because he says they're my heritage. My inheritance, my portion is this batch of really unlovely people called sinners that I want to save, not because they're worthy of my salvation, but because I simply want to love them and give them my unmerited favor. God says about his people all throughout Scripture, my treasure is the people I want to save. You have a treasure. You pay through the nose for your treasure, right? You sacrifice and do all kinds of silly things to get more of the thing you really treasure in life. And God says, I'm the same way. I will do seemingly scandalous, reckless types of things to get my treasure, which is my people. So this begs the question, are you in alignment with God on this? Really simply, really specifically, are you passionate about the promised Savior and the people who are purchased by that Savior's work? You are invited, you realize, in Scripture to become obsessed with something. And it's not social media. And it's not, you know, comparing your life to everybody else's lives around you. And it's not doom scrolling and worrying about what the news is constantly bombarding you with. We live as if that's what we should resolve to know or be obsessed with. But God says, what you should be fixated on, what you should be obsessed with is Christ crucified. The God-man who would take on flesh and he would lay down his life for you. That's what you should be fixated on. You should run everything in life through the filter of that fact that God came to serve you and lay down his life for you. There's this line in 1 Corinthians that says, you should resolve to know nothing other than Christ and him crucified. How do we live? Well, we resolve to know nothing other than, well, what's that next thing I'm going to buy on Amazon? Or how am I going to get really worked up and hysterical about that person because they said that thing about me and it made me really upset? God says, if you want to really obsess over something and resolve to know nothing other than this thing, make it Christ and him crucified, the promised Savior and his atoning work. Also, let me ask you this question. Are you passionate, like God is passionate, about the people that have been ransomed and redeemed by the Savior? Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, I am affectionately desirous of you. It's not enough that I would simply preach to you and share good theology with you, though those are great things. But I have to cultivate a familial bond with you. Believers have to be together in each other's homes. We can't just sort of see each other in passing and be cordial toward one another. We have to participate in this affectionate, desirous, familial reality that God wants for us. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, what is my hope? What is my crown of boasting? What is my joy? It's you. Because you are treasured by God, and so I treasure you like God treasures you. Are you as passionate about the things that God is passionate about? Are you in alignment with God when it comes to these big obsessions and passions? Now, let's explore some of these other things that God is really worked up about. God, in addition to being passionate about the promised seed and the people possessed, purchased by that promised Savior, we also see that God is very passionate about separation from God. God hates separation. He hates it when we declare our independence from God. He hates it when we try to live separate from Him, and He hates it when we separate from one another. And to understand this, you really have to go back to who God is. Who is God? From all eternity and for all eternity, God is a triune being. He's three people in one God. So He has always and will always exist as three distinct people. So not homogenous. He's not the same. He's not uniform. He's diverse. But He's not divided. He's not divided in Himself. He's united. And we are crafted. We are made in His image. And God says, I love it when we're together. I hate it when we're divisive and we're always experiencing separation. See, when Jesus prays to His Father in John 17, He says, I want our people, the treasured people of God, to be one with us as we have experienced unity and oneness from all eternity. And the way that the world will know that they are My followers is not by their good theology, though that's great, or all of the, you know, altruistic things that they do, though that's great. It'll simply be by the way they love each other. That's how the world will know we are disciples of Jesus, is by the way we are together and the way we love each other. This is why Jesus gets so worked up about self-righteousness. You may have wondered this if you've read through the Gospels. I mean, of all the problems that Jesus could really get worked up about, why does He get so manifestly appalled by self-righteousness? Right, I mean, He's talking to people who are living with others who aren't their spouses and sexually promiscuous people. Those are problems. And Jesus says, yeah, those are problems. Go and sin no more. That grieves Me. But what really gets Jesus fired up? It's the Pharisees. Jesus is lit up about self-righteousness. And have you ever wondered why? It's because self-righteousness is intrinsically individualistic and comparative, which means it breeds division. That's why He hates it. He hates comparison, obsession with status and appearances, and coveting honored seats in social events. He hates when we build paradigms of us versus them. And so He issues this explicit warning, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Right? Jesus is concerned with lots of things, but no more concerned is He with than is he with Phariseeism or self-righteousness. Beware of this individualistic, comparative, divisive problem. The leaven of the Pharisees. And Jesus, we see in a very graphic, very pronounced way, He hates separation from God. We see this specifically in the scene when He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because do you realize what brings Jesus to His knees in that moment? What causes Jesus to sweat blood and cry out to God for another way? It's the reality that He's going to experience separation from God. And it's appalling to Him. He is deeply distressed by this wrath, this forsakenness that He's about to experience. And it begs the question, why is Jesus choosing to endure this forsakenness? Because again, He's putting Himself in this position. He says very clearly, I lay down my life of My own accord. Fundamentally, nobody is provoking Me or compelling or coercing Me to do this. I'm doing this of My own accord. So why is He doing it? Because God is so appalled by our self-absorbed inclination to live separate from Him that His wrath has to be poured out on it. And Jesus says, well, if it has to happen, if it's irrevocable, it cannot be revoked, then I will stand in as the substitute for the treasured people of God. And this is such a big theme all throughout the story of Esther. The wrath against God's people cannot be revoked. You understand that we aren't excused. Our declaration of independence against God is high treason. And God has to pour out His wrath on it. He can't simply excuse it. It'll have to get eclipsed by something else. Which brings us to this third point, a new edict. It's not just that we're aware of the lingering irrevocable problem, or we're appalled by it because we live in alignment with what God is passionate about, but we embrace the provision of a new, more powerful edict. Here we see in Esther chapter 8 that there is this wrath that cannot be canceled. Esther asks for it. She says, please revoke the edict of genocide. And the king essentially says, I can't do it. Because we've already written, under the authority and the name of the king, an edict of annihilation against the Jews. It's already been sealed authoritatively with the king's signet ring. And so it cannot be revoked. So what's to be done? And what you see at the tail end of this passage and what we'll see in the next few weeks is that a new edict will be written, a more powerful edict. The wrath against God's people won't magically go away, but God's people will be provided with a way to survive and even thrive amidst that wrath. And that's what God is dramatically showing us in this meal. There is no excusing our desire to be separate from God. Again, our declaration of independence against God is high treason. It's against the law, not just against God's moral law, it's against the laws of nature. Us declaring independence from God is like a fish declaring its independence from water. You will only die if you achieve your goal. God says, I can't stand by and let you do that. It has to be punished. My wrath, my hatred against your independence is so irrevocable. Somebody has to suffer it. God has to declare war on our lies of self-existence, self-identity, and self-sufficiency. Because that's what we did way back in Genesis 3. Our first parents did it. We've all participated in it. We've tried to live separate from God in this self-existent, self-identifying, self-sufficient way. And God cannot simply cancel his wrath against that sin. And simultaneously, God says, I can't stop wanting to be with you. So what's to be done? What's going to be done is that God's going to wage his holy war against our selfishness on his son. And that's what this meal is very visibly, very graphically showing us. God wants us to always remember Christ and him crucified, because this is where Jesus absorbs the forsakenness of God so that we won't ever have to. Because God treasures us. Just like the Israelites in Esther, we don't avoid God's wrath. We don't avoid it. We embrace a stronger edict. The Israelites will face the wrath that is aligned against them, right? The wrath that is aimed at the Israelites in Esther, they will face it. They will walk straight into it, but they won't be destroyed. They'll survive and even thrive in the midst of it. They won't perish at the hands of their enemies. They'll plunder their enemies, we'll see in the next few chapters. That's what this meal is telling us. That's what this meal is declaring to us. This meal doesn't steer you clear of God's wrath. It walks you straight into the heart of God's wrath. Do you realize that? Look at what we're about to partake of. A broken body of the only perfect man who ever lived. His blood. We're about to ingest the blood of the only Son of God. We're about to remember when Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why are you forsaking me? Y'all, that is wrath. That's what we're about to remember very viscerally in this meal. You don't avoid it. You walk into the heart of it. And the reason you're not destroyed by it is because you have a Savior. You have an ark. Like Noah didn't avoid the flood. He went through the flood because he had an ark. So you have a way through God's wrath. It's called union with Christ. It's called accepting the forgiveness and atonement that is found in Christ alone. Now, this is the point of examination, though, because if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you're getting very close to what God is passionate about. You're getting extremely close to the heart of God's wrath. And if you're not on the ark, if you're not united to Jesus, you would be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. So if you really are a Christian, if you've said, I desperately need Jesus, I need the mercy that is found in Christ alone, then you need to understand that this meal is for you. And you need to celebrate, not just be resigned to taking this meal, but relishing the truths and the grace that is being conveyed to you in this meal. But if you're not a follower of Christ, then you need to remain where you're seated, because it would be very very unwise to partake of this meal if you're not really united to Christ. If you are united to Christ, let me finally say, this meal is a foretaste of the feast to come. We're not there yet in the story of Esther, but in Esther, we're going to see that the Jews don't just survive the war that is about to happen, but they plunder their enemies and they establish a perennial feast called Purim. And this meal does the same thing. It's a foretaste of the feast that we will participate in for all eternity. This is a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So just like in the story of Esther, you don't just survive. You thrive because of what has been accomplished for you in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would give us, as you call it, spiritual eyes to see. And eyes and hearts and minds that crave what you have accomplished for us. I pray, God, it would be our joy and it would be our delight to forsake all of these deceived notions of self-sufficiency. We do not live separate from you. At least we can't live in any satisfying way if that's our goal, to be separate from you. The only way we have life and satisfaction is in Christ. And I pray, God, that that would not be a cliche, that would not be something we just mentally assent to, but it would be a heartfelt, just everyday relevant reality for us, that we need Jesus and we cling to him as our shepherd and our Savior. And we ask this in his name.